Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. It's by God's providence that this next text, as we've been walking our way through the Gospel of Luke, and the next section happens to be a text that fits in, at least somewhat, with Ascension Sunday. And so I thank God for that providential arrangement. As we look at Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 40. And as we prepare for the hearing of God's word, I ask that you would bow with me. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might have hearts that are ready to receive what you have for us in your word, that we would hear these words of Jesus with receptive hearts and ears and minds, and that it might bear fruit in our lives for our good and for your glory. So teach us, speak to us, prepare us to be still in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are able, we invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 40. Jesus says to his disciples, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or towards daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." You may be seated. Around the dial of a clock at a church in Strasbourg, Germany, these words are written: "One of these hours the Lord is coming." This expectation of the return of Christ is central to the Christian faith. By one estimation, in the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming of Christ, and that works out to about one reference in every 30 verses. And by another estimation, for every Old Testament prophecy of Christ's first coming, there are 8 of his second coming. The message of Scripture is abundantly clear that our Lord is coming again. As the angels said to the disciples, as we heard earlier this morning, the angels who witnessed Jesus ascending into heaven, and the angels said to his disciples, "This same Jesus who's been taken away from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you saw him go." In the Library of Congress, in the main reading room, and there's many things, many pictures and paintings and words inscribed. And in the main reading room at the Library of Congress, you will find these words inscribed: "One God, one law, one element, and one far-off divine event toward which the whole creation moves." And that one divine event toward which the whole creation moves is the return of Christ. In our text this morning, Jesus tells us how we are to live as disciples as we wait for his return. So he's ascended to heaven, and we as his disciples are waiting for him to come back. And he tells us in this text how we are to live in the meantime, how we are to live as we anticipate his return. And his message, in a word, is to be ready. That's the dominant theme throughout this text, is to be ready. I'm coming again. We are to live lives of readiness as we anticipate his coming. And the first thing I want us to see from our text this morning is the reason why we are called to be ready. So why is it that we have to be ready? And in answer to that question, Jesus tells sort of a mini parable in verse 39. He tells about a homeowner and a thief. What enables a thief to successfully enter into a homeowner's home and to steal what belongs to him is that the homeowner doesn't know when the thief is coming. And so it is this element of surprise, this unknown that Jesus emphasizes in this verse. He says in verse 39, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. And the point is that the coming of Jesus will be like a thief in the sense that we don't know when it will come. And we see the same idea at other places throughout Scripture. Paul says, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, he says, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Or Peter in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Jesus himself says to the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. And he says to his disciples in Matthew 24, verse 36, about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father, so that even the Son himself, by taking on human flesh, surrendered the right to know in his human nature the time of his own return. And so the reason why we are called to be ready is because we don't know when he will come. It will be unexpected, like a thief in the night. As Jesus says in verse 40, you must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And so because we do not know at what time he will come, we need to be ready at all times. When we had our dog, Bo, many of you remember that. He died a few years ago now, but we had our dog, Bo. He was a hunting dog, but he was also in the house at times. And so we had very strict rules about where he was and was not allowed to be in the house. So he was not allowed to be, for example, in any of the bedrooms. He was not allowed to be in the kitchen. He was not allowed to be in the living room. He was not allowed to be on any of the furniture. And by all indications, he abided by these rules, and he seemed perfectly content to always stay in his designated area. But over time, Lori began to suspect that he would sort of venture off into the different areas of the house whenever we were away from the house. That we would leave, and he would just kind of make himself at home. And I didn't believe her. I thought, well, it's more likely that, you know, we get his hair on, because you would find hair in these places where he was not allowed to be, dog hair. And I said, it's more likely that we get the hair on our clothes and we transfer it to these places. And I just, to be honest, I couldn't imagine our dog, you know, when we leave, just sort of, you know, getting up and roaming around. And then when he hears the dangling of the keys or the opening of the garage door, he would quick make his way back to his spot and pretend as if he had been there all along. I frankly didn't think he was that smart. I didn't think that he would do that. And so one day we decided to test him. We were off somewhere, and we were coming back in the evening, and so it was at nighttime, and we said, I wonder what Bo is doing. I wonder, you know, we were kind of going back and forth about this idea about him being around the house, and I said, no, he doesn't do that. And so we said, well, let's test him. So we parked the car a ways down the road, and we snuck up on our own house and peeked into the window, and there is Bo sprawled out on the living room sofa. So Lori was right. I was wrong for the only time in our marriage. And he clearly wasn't in a state of readiness for our return as he's sprawled out on the living room sofa. And the point is that Jesus says that his coming will be like the way we came to our house that night. That we need to be ready at all times because he will come at a time when we don't expect him. And that this need for readiness, it takes on even more weight when we consider the one for whom we are waiting. Jesus refers to himself in verse 40 as the Son of Man. The Son of Man will come, is coming. This is a title that was used by the prophets in reference to the Messianic King, the anticipated one who would come in glory and power and dominion. In fact, we see it most clearly in the book of Daniel chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, just turn there with me. I want you to read these verses with me because I think it makes the point very vividly. So Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven." And this is a vision of the last days. "And he approached the Ancient of Days," which is a reference to God the Father, "and he," that is the Son of Man, "was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." When Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is claiming to be this messianic king about whom Daniel spoke, the one with authority and glory and sovereign power, the one before whom all nations and peoples of every language will bow down and worship. When Jesus came to earth the first time, he came as a humble servant destined for a cross. But when he comes again, he will come as Almighty King, destined for everlasting dominion and glory. He came once in weakness, he will come again in power. He'll come to bring completion to his kingdom, which will endure forever and never be destroyed. And so we think about all that will be unleashed and all that will be tied into the second coming of Christ. He will come to judge those who rejected him and to bless those who received him. And he'll come to finally conquer the wounded enemy of Satan and to cast off forever the shroud of death and the veil of evil and the shackles of sin and all of our enemies to be trampled under his feet. And he'll come to put all things right and to make all things new. And this is why, as Wayne Grudem says, the return of Christ is the dominant hope of the church. If a friend is coming, you probably don't have to do much to get ready. If an honored guest is coming, you will make extra preparations. But if the Almighty King of the universe is coming, you pull out all the stops and make sure that you are ready for his arrival. We are to be ready at all times because we don't know at what time our King will come. Now, having established the reason why we are to be ready, we have to consider next what a life of readiness looks like. That is, what does it mean to be ready? Well, how does that play out in our Christian lives? And Jesus gives us three images to help us answer that question. And all three of these images point to one dominant underlying idea. So the first image is in verse 35, and instead of being dressed ready for service, be dressed ready for service, Jesus says. And a literal translation of that is to gird up your loins, which is an expression we really don't use anymore because it's not really culturally relevant anymore. In first century culture, people wore these flowing robe-like garments, which was fine for the most of everyday living, but if you ever wanted to get serious about some work you had to do or a battle you had to fight or some service you had to perform, you had to tie up the loose ends of that garment. So you take those loose ends of the garment and you would tuck them under a sash or a belt that was around your waist, and that way you'd be freed up and without hindrance. Your legs would be ready for whatever work you had to do. This is what was meant by girding up your loins, being dressed ready for service. If you gird up your loins, it means there's work to be done. There's a task to be accomplished. Just to give you a little picture of that in a contemporary context, although many of you, since you're not duck hunters, probably won't relate. But when I go duck hunting in the fall, and it's time after being out on the lake or the marsh or whatever, and I come back into the landing and I have to put the boat back on the trailer, I have to crank the boat up by hand, and it's a pretty heavy boat, so it takes a bit of effort to do that. And so if you know anything about duck hunting, when you're duck hunting, you're usually wearing this bulky clothing. It's often, you know, November, cold weather, so bulky coats, and I have a lanyard full of duck calls around my neck. And so those things are hindrances when I would try to crank up the boat. So I've learned over the years to take off my coat, to take off my lanyard, or at least to put it so it's dangling around the back instead of towards the front, and to get these things out of the way so that I am freely able to crank up the boat. And it's the same idea with girding up your loins. But what's interesting about this construction in the Greek language is that it has this sense, the Greek verb that is used has this perpetual sense. So that it means, in effect, to be the kind of person who never needs to be told to gird up your loins because they always are. Or to be the kind of person who never has to be told to get dressed and ready for service because you always are. And so that's the first image that Jesus gives. Be dressed, ready for service, gird up your loins. The second image that Jesus gives is also in verse 35 and is that of keeping your lamps burning. As the day faded into evening, you would light lamps in the house to enable you to go about your work. And so when the work was over, the lamps would go out. But as long as there was work to be done, you would keep the lamps burning. And so when Jesus says to keep your lamps burning, it means to be alert and ready for activity during a time of darkness. And the third image that Jesus gives is in verse 36 and is that of servants waiting for their master to come back from a wedding banquet. And again, and that it's a little bit lost on us because our wedding celebrations are usually pretty well defined and they're usually fairly short. In first century culture in Jesus' day, wedding celebrations would go on for a long time, sometimes a week or more, and you would never really know when they would end because there was no defined end to the wedding celebration. You would end whenever it felt like it was the right time to end, which was usually often sometime late in the night. And so if the master of a house is away at a wedding celebration and the servants are left to take care of things until he returns, they wouldn't know exactly when that would be. And it could be very well deep into the night. And Jesus says to be like those servants who keep on watching for the master to return so that they are ready for him when he comes and knocks on the door. So he's not left out there waiting, standing in the dark. So those are the three images that Jesus gives. And really the basic idea, the one underlying idea underneath all of these images is that of active service. What it means to live a life of readiness is to be attentive and alert to the business of the kingdom. The promised return of Christ is incentive to live continually kingdom-focused lives. To put it simply, to live a life of readiness is to be actively engaged in the work that Christ has called you to do. Now, just to back up a little bit and get sort of a bigger picture, these words of Jesus, how they fall into the broader context, they really flow out of what Jesus has said in the previous verses about having a right attitude towards the things of earth, right? He's told us in the last couple of weeks, we looked at first to avoid the foolishness of greed, which is wanting to have more and more, and then to avoid the futility of worry, which is fretting over not having enough. And he told us instead to have our hearts focused on the kingdom, where our true wealth and our true security lies. We are to be disciples who seek the kingdom, he said. And now he says that we do that, we seek the kingdom by actively serving. And our motivation for living this way is that our King is coming. And so to live a kingdom-focused life is to have your heart set on things above and not on things below. It means cultivating more and more a desire for the kingdom. There's nothing more lethal to a spirit of readiness than what the biblical writers call the desires of the flesh. Because when our hearts are drawn to the things of earth, we become numb to the things of God. And the more we feed our earthly hungers, the deeper we descend into spiritual complacency until we become like the Laodiceans, to whom Jesus said, "You think that you are rich and that you've acquired wealth and that you don't need a thing, but he says you don't realize that what you really are is wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked." And his counsel to us would be the same as it was to them: be earnest and repent. "For here I am," he said, "I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." We are to live lives of readiness by actively serving in the kingdom. We gird up our loins. We keep the lamps burning. We stay alert and watchful throughout the night. We keep our hearts in tune to the priorities of our master. We keep our minds attentive to the business of the kingdom. Because the alternative to a life of readiness is a life of spiritually complacent self-indulgence, like Bo sprawled out on the living room sofa. As Peter said, in the last days, scoffers would come pursuing their own evil desires, and they'll say to themselves, "The Lord isn't coming anytime soon, so we can just do whatever we want. Let's take it easy. Let's indulge." A life of readiness is a life of actively serving in the kingdom and diligently restraining the desires of the flesh. And it is only by the grace of God that we are able to live this way. I want you to listen to what Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, because he speaks just directly into this situation that we find back in Luke 12, the same situation that Jesus is addressing, how we live in the meantime. So Paul says to Titus in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, "It is the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." So it is the grace of God that enables us to live in this way as we wait for the return of Christ. It is only by grace that we live lives of readiness. And one of the very practical ways that we can then carry out what Jesus says is by serving in the life of the church. And you know, many of you are doing that and have been doing that faithfully for years. In fact, that's one of the things when people, you know, when I go to different contexts outside of our church and other either conferences or other things, and people ask about our church, that's one of the things I often say is, like, we have a lot of people who are faithful servants. We have a good lay volunteers and lay leadership, and I'm blessed by that. So many of you are doing this already and have been doing it faithfully for years, and I want to encourage you that by doing so, you are obeying the call of Christ to be ready. You are living out what Jesus tells us to do in these verses. And then there are others of you who could learn from their example. Some of you, for example, have received letters about serving as elder or deacon. And so what we as council would encourage you to do is to take the letter seriously. We're not in the business of twisting arms just to get people to fill vacant spots. It's not at all. In fact, if that's what it is, we don't want you there. What we do want is for you to prayerfully consider. You have been prayerfully chosen. We have read the text of Scripture. We've prayed over the names, and we've selected each person who has received a letter, has been prayerfully chosen and discerned by elders as being qualified for the office of elder or deacon. So you've been prayerfully chosen. We ask you to prayerfully consider. We are looking for people who hear the call of Christ and respond in obedience. And if it's not serving as elder or deacon, if you didn't get a letter, which would be most of you, then it might be something else. There are opportunities to serve the kingdom by being Sunday school teachers or discipleship group leaders. There are needs for greeters and coffee duty and nursery workers and children's ministry helpers. There are all kinds of ways to serve. One of the best ways to live a life of readiness for the return of Christ is to live a life of active service here and now. So talk to one of the council members, talk to me, find out ways that you can get involved. And that brings us then to our final observation from this text, and that is that there will be a reward for being ready. Jesus says in verse 37, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. And then he repeats himself the exact same phrase in verse 38. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes deep in the night. And that expression, it will be good, is a translation of the Greek word makarios, which is the same word that Jesus used throughout the Beatitudes. It means to be blessed, to be happy. It means that you are the recipient of God's favor, that you are the kind of person that everybody wants to be. That's what the word makarios, blessing, means. And in between these repeated refrains of makarios, blessing, Jesus then identifies the substance of the blessing at the end of verse 37. So this is then the content of the reward, what the reward is for being ready. He says, truly, I tell you, the master will dress himself to serve, will have the servants recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. Now that is a striking thing to say. And it may not seem like much of reward on the surface, but these words of Jesus are dripping with extravagant wealth and grace. Because you see, in the context of first century culture, this is a shocking reversal of roles. The master becomes the servant. The master himself girds up his loins and gets busy waiting on the servants. The servants become the honored guests at his table. The servants are treated to an extravagant feast. I mean, the most that any servant in that culture would ever expect from a master would be to be given his or her due. For the master to say, you know, you did your job faithfully, you did it well, well done, good and faithful servant, now be on your way. That would be the absolute most that any servant would expect. And never in their wildest imagination would servants dare to dream that the master himself would make them his honored guests and wait on them. But so it is with our Lord, because he's not like any other master. He is so full of grace that it just pours out of him. For out of his fullness, John said, we have all received out of that fullness grace upon grace. And that's what we see in this reward for those who are found ready, that he lavishes them with grace. He gives them a place at his table. He delights in their company. He indulges them with the finest of foods, and he serves them as if they were his honored guests, which is who you are if you belong to Christ. One of the ways that we celebrate birthdays in our family is by treating the birthday person to all of their favorite foods for the meal. And so we gather around the table and eat whatever the birthday person has chosen. And this is just one way that we can honor that person and celebrate that person on their birthday. And that's what we see in this promised reward of Jesus, that those who lived lives of readiness will be honored and celebrated at the king's table. The king himself will lavish them with grace upon grace. An artist once painted a night scene, and it was a scene of a solitary man rowing his tiny little skiff across a lake in the midst of a storm. And so the wind was howling and the white-capped waves were raging around his little boat. And the sky was dark and angry and complete blackness except for one lone star that was shining through the darkness. And upon that one lone star, this man in his boat had fixed his gaze as he was roaming through the midnight storm. And the caption of the painting written underneath the picture was this: if I lose that, I am lost. If I lose that I am lost. Like the man in the boat, may we be disciples who go through life with our eyes fixed on the King and his kingdom. And may it be said of us when he returns that we were ready. Let's bow together. Lord God, as we enter into this space of silence in response to your word, we pray, O Lord, that you'd bring to our minds those ways in which we have failed to be ready, and that we would confess those ways before your throne. And that you would also bring to our minds, O Lord, the extravagance of your grace that equips us to live lives of readiness as we wait for your return, and that rewards us with this extravagant pouring out of grace upon grace, of being treated to the feast where you become servant and we become honored guests. O Lord, may we fix our eyes on you and your kingdom, and may we be about the business of your Father's glory. We offer all these prayers before your throne in the name of Jesus, our ascended King, our Master, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Savior, the Son of Man, who will come in glory and power and dominion, whose kingdom will never end. It's in his name we pray. Amen.